of one of the most dangerous areas that a believer subtly can fall into, and that is the area of bitterness. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we count it a privilege to come together in obedience to thy word and learning from thy truth. We thank thee for thy grace, and that all that we are is because of all that you are, certainly not because of our abilities, our talents, or our own strengths. We thank thee that as we go through life, we can rely upon the indwelling and filling of the Spirit for our power, so that we can fulfill the divine mandate, walking in the Spirit. Therefore, may the Holy Spirit continue to communicate to us through thy word this evening and the principles contained therein as we advance to the high calling we have in Christ. For we ask in his name, amen. Last night, very briefly, we took up the Hebrew word tsar, that's T-S-A-R, which should be translated stress, which is the direct result of mara, which is translated bitterness. It is the equivalent of the Greek word pikra. And so now you have at least three biblical words that are used to describe either bitterness itself or the result thereof. We are dealing currently with the results of bitterness. And we found last evening that one of the result is complaining. Complaining, of course, comes from a bitter soul and is, in fact, self-destructive. People who habitually complain are bitter people and have little or no self-esteem. Now, we are not talking about spiritual self-esteem. That is something far beyond just plain self-esteem. We've dealt with self-esteem in the past, and of course there are those that try to emphasize that the believer shouldn't have any. That is not the case at all. Self-esteem has to do with what you think of yourself. Now, the thing is, you are not to think beyond what you ought to think in terms of arrogance, but you are to think in terms of rational thinking, especially as it comes from the Word of God. Complaining becomes a habit to those who habitually think only of themselves. You'll find that egocentric people think they have the right to complain, and often what they ask is so absolutely unreasonable, but yet reasonable to them. Why? Because they are so self-centered, they can't even see how it is affecting anyone else except the direct effect and benefit that it has to themselves. These are people, for example, that use others, that take advantage of them, that think that others owe them something. And by the way, remember, no one owes you anything. If anything else, you owe others. You have the mandates of loving each other. You owe the Lord, in that sense, the responsibility of dedication through volition. But when people go around with this, so-and-so owes me, or criminals are like that, that's the criminal mind. See, I found in my short time that I spent with the police department, I had an excellent opportunity to interview criminal types. And it was good because I wanted to know what made them tick. I wanted to know what was going through their mind. Burglars, for example, in the majority said that they thought they had the right to do that. Not that it was lawful, but that they had the right to do it because, after all, the person from whom they were taking what they were taking probably were able to easily replace it, so it wasn't a great loss to them. You say, what kind of a rationale is that? Well, it isn't. But you see, they think they have the right to do that. And this is something that is being voiced all the time, this idea, well, I have my rights. You're going to hear before long children telling that to their parents. And I say you show them where their rights are and emphasize where their wrongs are. And that will probably stop that business, I've got my rights, right now. I can see in the far future, maybe not even too distant, where children are going to be turning in their own parents for abuse. It's already happening, but it's going to continue more and more. Simple discipline will be just simply blown out of proportion, and you're going to see, people behind bars that were just trying to be a good parent. Recently, I was talking to someone, and I said, I really have no desire whatever to be a parent in the 1990s. As a matter of fact, I would probably end up in jail. Because when I disciplined my children, they knew they were disciplined. And often they had marks of discipline on them because they deserved them. But you see, they didn't turn out so bad. They're fit members of society, all born-again believers, positive to the Word of God, and as often as it is able, they are in Bible class. Now, and still within the geography of their local assembly, where their pastor is their father. That's interesting. I don't know whether you realize or not, but a lot of children who come out of Christian families, especially PKs, preachers' kids, man, they get out of there as fast as they can. So we obviously did something right. Well, we just simply followed the mandates of the Word. It talks about the black and blue marks of correction. And they went around with black and blue marks. Many times my handprint was on the side of their face simply because of the fact that they disobeyed. Oft times, I might even draw a little blood from their lip because what came out of it should never have come out. But you see, they learned very quickly. They learned that if they said it again, I'm liable to knock their teeth out. And I would tell them that. But see, we live in an age of permissiveness today where kids just run around rampant, doing whatever they want, expressing themselves. And we see it with graffitis written on the walls, all kinds of obscenities, no discipline in the classroom. They want to completely revise the educational system in this country by changing the method of education. That isn't the problem. I don't care what method you use. If you can't get the children's attention, you're not going to be able to teach them. First thing that must be in a classroom is discipline. That's the way I taught. When I walked into the classroom, they might as well have thought that a five-star general walked in. And I demanded everything that I got from them, and I got it. And you know what was strange? Many of them, when they graduated, were in tears. Not tears of joy, but the sorrow of departure. I learned nothing from teachers that were not disciplinarians. And I can look back in my own life. What I learned the most from were those that demanded discipline in the classroom and got it and put up with no nonsense. See, that's what happened with some of you. You never were raised in a home under maximum discipline. You were allowed to think what you wanted to think and do what you wanted to do, and so you grew up with a sloppy mentality, and that's the way you think today. That's why a lot of people don't get with a doctrinal program. It's too authoritative. And obviously, that's why a lot of people don't like me, because they've already said it. We don't like him getting up there and telling us what to do. He's too authoritative. He's too dogmatic. Well, I know a lot of you that like that, and I know a lot of you that leave if I was otherwise, so I'm not going to change. I'm not going to change for anybody. And if even if I could fill this place with 10,000 people, I wouldn't change. And if I had the 10,000, I wouldn't know what to do with them anyway. And if I wanted a church of 10,000, I wouldn't be teaching what I'm teaching. I would quit this ministry, get ordained in the Greek Orthodox Church, and have a great time sucking money out of people and compromising all the way down the line. I don't know how long I'd live, however, because the Lord would say, "What?" That'd be the end of that. And I don't want to be squashed like a bug under the mighty foot of the Lord, anthropopathically speaking. Or morphically, actually. We found out also that if this state continues long enough, then Job 10:1 occurs, where Job actually said, "I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint, and I will speak in the bitterness of my soul." There it is. Complaining and bitterness builds, you remember, a house of cards. And then what happens? You hate what you've built, and then you knock it down. That's the same as, it's another form of iconoclastic arrogance. We know that one of the systems that occur in Cosmic One, in the arrogance complex, is simply iconoclasm. And an iconoclasm is simply where you place a person on a pedestal as an icon. And then, of course, you build them up and build them up and build them up, and they can't meet your expectations. And so the next thing you have to do is cut them down. So you go around spreading all kinds of vicious, miserable, terrible rumors about this individual because they didn't meet your glorious expectations. Well, you do the same to yourself. You build yourself up and build yourself up and build yourself up, and all of a sudden you look around you, realistically, once, you look in the mirror of life and you say, "Oh no." So then you knock down the cards and now you're ruined. See, it's self-destructing. Now that, of course, is a part of psychology as well, and that's why we have arrogant people who end up on Skid Row. That's another thing I asked. When I used to teach in these rescue missions in New York City, we used to go down to the Bowery once a month, and I'd have the opportunity to minister in various rescue missions, and I did so willingly. It was a phenomenal challenge. And then afterwards, we used to sit and talk with the men. And so you'd think, you know, that these men were broken. They had been turned out on the street. They lost their jobs. No, in every case, it was arrogance. In every case. They built themselves up and built themselves up and built themselves up. And finally, they knocked down the house of cards that they had built, and that's where they ended up. Amazing. Our mental institutions, ironically, are filled with the so-called holiness crowd. Why? Because they go around strutting and prancing as if they were the most spiritual people in the world because of the experience of tongues, or they've eradicated the old sin nature, and that's a bunch of nonsense. You know it and I know it. But nevertheless, one day they wake up and they find out that they aren't what they thought they were. And they end up loonies. You see, if you just find out who you are and what you are from God's perspective, then you have no illusions about yourself. You see, the scripture says we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but rather rationally, reasonably, according to divine standards. But the arrogant person is always elevating himself above God. Always. They can do it better than he can do it. Problems in their life, they'll solve them. And when they find they can't solve them, then what do? They'll go to someone and try to get answers to their problems, and yet they won't listen to who they're listening to, because you see that's not in accord with their preconceived ideas. They've already begun to build another house, a house of disaster, which eventually they're going to knock down again. And so their entire life is building up these little false houses, knocking them down, building them up again, knocking them down, and so they never accomplish a thing in life. That would be a house builder. Look at it this way. A house builder builds a house. I don't think he'd stay in business very long, but look at it at least by way of illustration. And after he gets it all finished, he says, it's wonderful. And he finds a flaw in the house. And so he says, get the bulldozers. We'll start all over again. Now you say, that's foolish. That's foolish. And as you're looking at yourself introspectively and respectively to the Word of God, you're going to see flaws in your life. Heard it taught that under the doctrine of the flaw. Live with it. Just admit it. But arrogant people always think that the other people have the flaws. And they always have a big mouth as to what their opinion is regarding a thing that they probably don't know anything about. And so, of course, the result is bitterness. And who do they inevitably take it out on? Themselves! And unfortunately, we'll see later, and others within their immediate periphery. Everyone's affected by them, and yet no one wants to be around them. Point 7, bitterness motivates gossip and the creation of public lies. And we saw this under the sharpening of the tongue like a sword concept last evening. And they aim their bitter speech like arrows. You know, it's one thing for me to stand up here and say, if you can't say anything good about somebody, don't say it, than to do it. A lot of times we have these quaint little sayings that are really meaningless because they sound good and they may make us feel bad about ourselves, but really that isn't the cure. You've got to change your thinking. And there's only one person that can change your thinking. I can't change it. God can't change it. The other night I asked the question, who changes people? And some of you, I saw your lips, you said God. No, God doesn't change people. He can't change people. That would be an interference in the very thing that he gave us, free will. Only you can change you. No one else can. And only you, from your decider, the volitional part of your soul, can decide yes or no with regard to what's right or what's wrong. No one else can do it for you. That's why I think counseling is an absolute disaster. As a matter of fact, I'll take it even a step further. I know of at least 4 pastors that got themselves into serious problems because they counseled, contrary to what they knew was wrong. 2 of them got involved with the people they were counseling with, and 2 others got themselves in problems with the law. You see, you got to remember that when you listen to other people unload on you, there's some responsibility there. And you say, well, isn't it kind of the same as a doctor-client situation? Yeah, that's the problem. And so if the wrong advice is given, they can be sued. And, of course, if you can find anywhere in Scripture where pastors are supposed to do that, well, I'll have to rethink it. But I can't find it any place. And you know what? I save myself a lot of time of listening to people that don't listen to me anyway. There's some of you here tonight, I've counseled. You haven't heard a word I've said. You haven't done a thing I've said. And you still have the same problems you had before. I just wasted my time. And my time's worth more than that. I would hope that yours was also. And I'll agree with Colonel Thiem. He says, I've given the best counseling that anybody ever gave anybody, and they never listened anyway. And I agree because I've had the same problem. I've given phenomenal counsel to people. They don't listen. The very fact that they're crying on your shoulder for some answers is indicative of the fact they haven't realized what their real problem is. What's their real problem? Their decisions. It's called volitional responsibility. And that's what you are responsible for. What you choose will determine the outcome of your life. Is that too deep? If I choose, for example, to walk right down the driveway out onto 43rd Avenue and try to direct traffic with my body, okay, eventually somebody is going to, well, I'm going to be a permanent part of the concrete or the blacktop. Now, somebody might say, what a damn fool. Well, I decided it. Now, suppose I survived. Am I going to try to sue the person for being in a rightful place, unfortunately, at the wrong time, because idiot decided to do that? That's the thinking in this country today. Even that woman that was given $5.2 million from Dow Corning for having a breast implant. The warnings are all out about breast implants. Nobody forced her to do that. But she wanted a boob job, okay? Now let her suffer the consequence. That's like smokers. This guy wants to sue Reynolds Tobacco Company because he wasn't given the proper information regarding cancer and cigarettes. How ridiculous. How absolute. But that's the mentality. That's that Clinton mentality. That's about as low as I can get in my thinking, by the way. It's pretty low. I thought we couldn't get worse than Carter, honestly. I really did. I said to myself, man, this we're scraping the bottom. And they dug out Clinton somewhere. You know what bothers me? I don't think we've hit bottom yet. All right, my political analysis for the evening. Point 8. The bitter soul is contagious and pollutes others. And this is really difficult, and I'm sure that all of us have been drawn into this. And that is having to do with reacting to bitter people. And you know, it's one thing for me to stand up here and I'll say it, and I'll say that it's wrong, but I cannot say I've never done it. And that is to react bitterness with bitterness. That's human nature, isn't it? It certainly isn't the reflection of the filling of the Spirit. But somebody is bitter, and they're around us, and they start to get nasty. And then we decide, well, we've had enough of this, and so we react and let them have it. Whatever way letting them have it means. Does that make it right? No. So at least let's get the principles of how we should have reacted and what is proper, even though we don't always do it. Okay. The bitter soul is contagious and pollutes others. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, we have these words. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by it many are polluted. I'm sure you know that when someone is contagious, you try to stay away from them as much as possible. Correct? You know, if you know that somebody is contagious with some communicable disease, something that can be, in fact, passed on to someone else. I know it's difficult for husbands and wives because they're constantly exchanging body fluids, and therefore it becomes a problem. Saliva, come on. And because of that, they'll pick up germs from each other, and so one gets a cold, and then the other one gets a cold, or one gets this, and the other one gets that, and they're flipping it back and forth. It also happens with children. I told my wife, I said, you know where you got that from. We had one of our granddaughters was ill, and one night I caught her sucking face with her granddaughter, and so I said, hey, you're going to get sick, and she says, it's worth it. Well, that's sweet, but I don't buy that. But I guess women think differently about those things. They're willing to give up their health for the sake of exchanging body fluids with little children. But when I see them, I just simply wash my hands, put on rubber gloves, and walk through the house absolutely sterile. But you see, bitterness is the same thing. It's contagious. You get around these people, and eventually, it's going to get you. It's like a germ. It's like a virus. And there is a key to the whole thing. Look back again to the introductory words. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. There is the problem. When you react, you react out of non-grace orientation. When you are polluted by them, you are polluted because of the lack of grace orientation. We are not blaming the polluter. We are now blaming the polluted. You see, there's nothing you can do about bitter people. Well, there is, but there's nothing you can do about their state. You can do something about avoiding them. We've already learned that. Like you'd avoid some. Listen, you walk into a room and all of a sudden you see a lot of people sitting there enjoying themselves because they all have one thing in common, and that is they have parts of their body that have eroded because of leprosy. And they erode, by the way. Digits do not fall off. They erode. They actually start right at the tip, and it just starts working back. And so you see somebody with, a hand missing. The hand didn't drop off. It just simply was eaten away with leprosy. Well, are you going to go in and start fellowshipping? No, you're going to take one look and say, uh-oh. Now, you might put on a big suit, with a breathing apparatus, and walk into that room. Why? Because the room is contaminated. But when it comes to bitterness, here we go. Right in. No safeguards. And we catch it. How do we catch it? By reacting to it. Which only emphasizes the fact that it is lack of grace orientation. Well, let's take it up briefly. Grace orientation. Grace orientation and bitterness cannot exist. They cannot coexist. Why? Because the two are opposites to each other. They can't coexist. Not only is the bitter soul a troubled soul, but the individual is a troublemaker. You know, this will, at least I hope, help you to analyze other people that you will come in contact with in life. Some of you are young enough that you haven't experienced people like this yet. But you will eventually, and at least you'll know what's making them talk or tick. Because when you see it, you'll say, well, for years I went around saying, I can't understand. I don't say that anymore because I know exactly why people do what they do. I think I have a handle on most people. Now, there are those that still cause me to flip out occasionally, but then you see I'm not perfect, and therefore I have to learn something about them. Don't worry, you're not here tonight. We don't have any flippy people here tonight. But there are some people, you know, I sit and I look at them and I say, oh, something's weird there. Something I just can't quite figure out. And too often I think we give the individuals that we're trying to figure out too much credit that they're even worth figuring out. Think about that one for a while. What is a troubled maker? He's a troubled-souled individual. He's got a war raging inside. See, calm people, relaxed people, grace-oriented people don't go around causing problems. They are not a part of conspiracies. Why? Because they've learned that whatever state they are in, they're in to be content. They are a content people. Content people don't start conspiracies. It's people who are disgruntled. It's people who are bitter. It's people who have a war raging within their own souls. You see, they haven't even resolved their own soul, and they're trying to resolve others' souls. That's what troublemaking is all about. Remember, I've said this before, and I'll say it until the day I die. And that is, the people that cause the most trouble in churches and stick their nose into other people's affairs the most have no life of their own. Because if they had a life of their own, you see, life and living your life is not an easy job. It takes a lot of work. And if you're married, now your task has been doubled. Do you know what it takes to preserve a marriage? A lot of work. A lot of work. You just don't take it for granted and say, all right, he's just going, oh, no, no, no. Principles of preservation. Then you want to triple it, bring children into the relationship. Quadruple it, bring another one in. And whatever five and six are. Sextuple it, octuple it, all the way, I guess, to being ridiculous. Reminds me of a story of a man that was just taking his wife to the hospital. It was a Roman Catholic hospital. And so the nun walked up to him and said, may I ask what you're doing here? And he says, I'm waiting for my 11th child to be born. And she says, oh, what a good Catholic. And he says, I'm not Roman Catholic. She said, sex monger, and walked off. Now, I guess it depends on how you're looking at it. Oh, I thought it was funny anyway. Bitterness is contagious. One bitter person contaminates many others in his or her periphery. Just like when you sneeze. These people sneeze bitterness. The contamination occurs when you react to the other person. See, there's the contaminant. And you do so out of your own volition. No one forced you to do it. And wouldn't it be nice, by the way, if we could not get ill based on volition? You know, just simply say, somebody comes into a room and you know they obviously have some disease that you could get, like a cold, and you say, no, I don't will to have that, just pass it on to somebody else, and that'd be the end of it. Well, we can't do that, can we? because we have no control over that. But we do have control over bitter people. You don't have to react to them. And I'm not going to stand up here pharisaically and saying, and just like I never have a problem with bitter people. No, I love to rip into them. See, it's my nature to want to get out of fellowship and really tear into them. So I have to suppress that. And I've got to stay in fellowship. But every so often I don't. And people find out how I react to their contamination. It's unfortunate because I'm always annoyed with myself afterwards. And you know why? I don't blame the person for it. Oh, no, no, no. They've got their problem, but now I've made their problem my problem. I didn't have to react that way. I could have been just as pleasant as I am normally. Kind, sweet, and gentle. But you see, oft times, we react. And I think if you watch carefully some of the attacks on the police officers that are being interrogated by the lawyers, you know what they want, don't you? They want them to get angry. They want them to react. And I think they've been pretty cool so far. Because some of these guys, you know, I listen to that stuff and I think to myself, I don't know. They want them to react. They want them to display some anger, some loss of control. But these are veterans, and so they're used to, see, their hide is like leather. They've been chewed and spit out by the best. And I guess that's what happens even in the ministry. I've had pastors say to me, you know, people don't bother me anymore. And I say, how come? He says, I just got a hide of leather. I remember when I first got into the ministry, man, was I impressed with people. And did I try to impress people? And was I intimidated by people? Somebody would frown and I'd be willing to quit the church, you know, that sort of thing. Now they frown, and I frown back. Or I just look the other way because there are other people who are smiling. You know, we do have people here that I think they're afraid that if they ever smile, their face would just break like glass. Shatter all over the place. Well, you don't have to react. And while I tell you that, I'm repeating it to myself twice. Because bitter people are very easy to react to, but you don't have to. Let me tell you what happens when you react to a bitter soul. When you react to bitterness in the soul of someone else, you lose spiritual strength. Secondly, you're just as bad as the person with bitterness when you react to them. And then thirdly, when you react to the bitter or angry soul, you have failed just as much as they have failed. So you've put yourself on their level. So what you might think is simply this. No, I will not reduce myself to your level to use your tactic. You'll keep your integrity and stay in fellowship. And if necessary, that may mean just getting out of the situation altogether. Just walk away. See, our sin nature is just the opposite. Our sin nature wants to lash out. Our sin nature wants to justify itself, especially around angry and bitter people. But you'll find that when you are controlled around angry people, it works the other way. Oftentimes, your control becomes contagious and controls them. And I know it works, because I've had it happen in my own life. But I must admit, with the next breath, that too often I've reacted just as angrily as they were and didn't solve a thing. All I caused was an increase in heartbeat. I caused, at least I knew that my adrenal glands were working, because at that point you get a surge of adrenaline, which causes you to tremble, and it's not trembling from fear, it's trembling from anger. And then, of course, you invariably come up with very short, very snappy little phrases. They are intelligible, but you wish you hadn't said them. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you are looking at me like,
well, I've never had that problem.
Well, I want to know what your solution is and what your key is. Come and see me. Of course, you might be dead, too, and that may be the answer. We don't like to be around angry people, do we? But the tendency is, instead of our pleasantness causing them to be pleasant, their anger causes us to be angry. Don't let it happen. Point C, all bitter believers destroy the environment in which they live. They react to everything in life. Now, which of the two would you opt for? Let's see if you are correct in your thinking. I'm going to give you two options, A and B. Bitterness, or any sin, is caused by a genetic weakness. That's A. B, sin is caused by personal decisions. Don't say A. Bitterness is never caused by genetic weaknesses, unless you claim the sin nature as a genetic weakness, and we all have that in common. No, sin is a personal decision, and so is bitterness. It's a personal decision. You decide to be bitter. You decide to be angry. You say, well, that person, you ever hear this? They made me so mad. No, they didn't make you mad. You made you so mad because you reacted to that person. Strange, isn't it, how we have all these little phrases? Don't aggravate me. No, you aggravate you. You caused me to worry. No, you worried. What is worry? Lack of faith, rest. So Christians, you know, they don't worry. They're just deeply concerned, huh? But I have, over the years, at least come up with a basic summary and definition of the two. And I think that it is really qualified to say that Christians have the right to be concerned, whereas they do not have the right to worry, because worry is sin. But concern is not sin. What is the difference? Worry is based on the unknown, or what is assumed. And concern is based on facts, what is known. I'm concerned for this country, but I don't worry about this country. Do you see the difference? I was concerned about my children when they were growing up, but I didn't worry about my children when they were growing up. I don't assume what they're doing. I want to know what they're doing. And then I can be concerned on the basis of knowledge, not on the basis of ignorance. I know people that get upset about what they supposedly thought they should have gotten upset about yesterday. Or they worry tomorrow about what they forgot to worry about yesterday. Now that's ridiculous. That's absolutely ridiculous. How can you worry about something that doesn't exist? That's what worry is. That's why it's sin. But concern is based on facts. If you have a little child and the child is running 105.5 fever and is going into convulsions, that's concern, is it not? And so you call someone to find out what you can do. One of my daughters had that problem. When she was less than a year old, her temperature went up to 106. And so when I called the doctor, he said, your biggest concern right now when she begins to convulse, because you see the high temperature causes a convulsion, is to place a suppressor in her mouth before she swallows her tongue. I hadn't even thought of that. And I was concerned, and rightfully so. And so I said, what should I do? And he said, get some ice. Couldn't believe this. And fill the bathtub with as much ice as you can find, and then fill it with water and put her in it. Bring that body temperature down. And we did. And she quit. She was shivering for a while. Of course, that might be what's wrong with her today. I don't know. You know, you'll find that a lot of the things they used to tell you to do years ago, they avoid like a plague today. When I was a young man, if you cut an artery, you tied a tourniquet around it. Now you don't do that because of gangrene. Now you apply pressure to it. You say, what would you do? I'd apply pressure and tie a tourniquet. Because they're liable to change their thinking in another 10 years, and I figure I've already been with it. Do both. See? That's the one disadvantage of having two things. Lived on the earth for over 60 years, and then having a good memory, because I can remember what they used to tell us not to do and what to do. Even in the brushing of your teeth. First it was up and down. Then it was side to side. Then it was in circles. Then it was in this. Then it was in that. Blah. Then the brush had to be this. And then the brush didn't. It had to be very stiff. And then it had to be very soft. And then fluoride was good. And then fluoride wasn't good. And it shouldn't have an abrasive in it. Then why did the dentist use it? You ever go in there and get your mouth scrubbed out with Comet? I expect any minute he's going to get up there with a jackhammer, knocking the tartar out. Don't put any many metal objects in your mouth. Yeah, sure. And what does he do? With his hook. That's Captain Hook. But he's trained. He's supposed to know what he's doing. Okay. But you see, if you live long enough, there's a big turnaround and everything. Then with the women, don't breastfeed. Yes, breastfeed. It's good for them. It's bad for them. It's bad for the baby. It's bad for the mother. It's good for the mother. It's excellent for the mother. It's great for the baby and excellent for the mother. I don't know where they are today. When you react to someone else, you fail just as poorly as they have failed. All bitterness then destroys the environment in which you live, because bitterness is caused by personal decision, whether it be by reaction or whether it be bitter in yourself. Bitter believers destroy their marriage, and they will destroy any relationship they can have meaningful with other fellow believers. Why? Because people just don't want to be around them. Bitterness is a source of sinning that ends in a terrible system of evil. And of course, it goes without saying, but let's say it anyway, you are defiled or polluted when you react to bitterness. I will take it up right from this point tomorrow night. Let's pray. You're dismissed. And now you have a greater idea, I hope, on such things to avoid and certain people to avoid. If you get around bitter people, you know, just thank you, but no thank you. Go on your way. Don't tarry too long, because eventually you'll get polluted by them. You'll get stung by them. That's like, you know, you see, and I've had this happen. You're out in the woods somewhere, and all of a sudden you come up against a huge hornet's nest. And you look at it, and you say, you know, and you hear inside. Now, what are you going to do? Get in there and start sticking a stick inside to see if you can agitate them? No, you just simply go, yep. Okay? And if you're without a weapon and you're out in the desert somewhere and you see a 30-foot diamondback, what are you going to go up and try to pet it, pet the top of its head? Oh, you avoid it. All right. Bitter people are like rattlesnakes. And once they grab hold, they'll put their venom in you, and then that's it. Destructive. See, you can relate to that, can't you? But we can't quite look at people that way. Because you see, humanly speaking, we want to see good in people, don't we? Especially, here's the problem, really. Especially when we are. Say we're kind people. Say you're a nice person. It's difficult to see the problems that other people have within themselves. You want to project that into them and say, well, you know, I don't want to see bad in people. Policemen don't have that problem because they see it in everybody. And too often that can be a very serious occupational disease. They never see the good in anyone. All they do is see the criminal in everyone. And they begin to look at people in the eyes of their activities throughout the night. And let me tell you something. The strain and the potential adversity and possible stress is absolutely phenomenal on the average policeman. And most of the departments don't have a clue as to how to deal with it. And the marriages, highest divorce rate in the country, police officers. Because the women don't understand their husbands. They don't know what they're going through. You know, like, if you're working as a rocket scientist and you come home, right? And your wife says to you, how'd your day go? Well, I had a breakthrough today. Well, if a policeman comes home, a wife doesn't say, how'd your day go? Well, I busted this one in the mouth. I had to mace this one in the face. I had to handcuff this one, drag the other one through the streets, and I shot four people. And then your little child is sitting there, and she says, don't talk about those things in the presence of the children. I drug this hooker down the street by her hair and threw her in the back of the unit. And I'm talking about the trunk. I'm not talking about the back seat. Because that was already occupied by four pimps that I'd arrested an hour before. Oh, do you have to use that kind of language? See? They don't understand. That's the danger. Well, pray for them too. We're told to pray for our leaders. And I'm not just saying that because Brandon is here, but he needs more prayer than anybody anyway. Because we know about Brandon, don't we? He comes in late and then he talks in the back of the auditorium often. But you see, we know why he does that. That's a release because of the pressure that's been placed upon him all day in his police activity. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent together. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Have a nice evening.